Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
During the week, I think it's providential that I came across an article written by a friend of mine in Melbourne. His name is Samuel Sperling, and he wrote these words in an article that is titled "Loving Without Breaking: How Christians Hold Compassion and Boundaries Together." This is what he wrote. He said, "Some Christians I know are brilliant at pouring themselves out in love, but quietly burning out because they never say no. We've bumped up against our limits. We've tried to love people on the fringes, to be available, to carry others, and at some point, our bodies, our emotions, or our families have quietly said, you can't keep doing this. Others," he said, "are great at boundaries, but end up so protected that the messy, marginalized people in their world never really get close." And then he says, add to that a culture that redefines love as self-affirmation and boundaries as self-protection, and it's no wonder we're confused. I don't know if you can relate to any of that, but welcome to our second installment on our generosity series, The Generous Life. And over these 3 weeks, we're wrestling together with what does it actually mean to live a generous life, and we're doing that as we explore the parables, or some of the parables of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable not just about what we should do, but perhaps even more about what we haven't done. Spoken by Jesus, who did it for us, and who set his face towards Jerusalem to pay for our failure to do it. So the Good Samaritan. And this week, we're looking at this parable of the talents. And the question I want to ask is, why should we risk for Jesus? Why should we risk for Jesus? Or perhaps more pertinently, for many people, how can we keep on risking for Jesus? If you look at verse 14, where the parable starts, and verse 1 of this chapter, you'll notice that that this parable is actually about the kingdom of heaven. Can you see that there in verse 14? "For it will be like a man going on a journey." It is a reference to what in verse 1 is mentioned, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. So it's really continuing on, talking about the kingdom of heaven. And when we think about the kingdom of heaven, I don't want you to think about that place that you go to when you die, but the kingdom of heaven as the rule of Jesus begun now in our lives, on earth, in the church, and consummated at his coming, but then going on and lasting forever. The kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that this kingdom of heaven is a bit like a man going on a journey, going away for a period of time. And you notice what he does before he goes. And verse 14, the second half there, he says that the master, he called his servants and entrusted to them his property. In other words, he's leaving them with significant responsibility, something of a small fortune, talents. The word talent, we think of it in terms of our abilities and skills, but actually I don't think it's meaning that here. You know, we think, oh, he's a talented person because he's got natural abilities, but here you'll notice that these talents are actually given according to their ability. So there's something different to their abilities. It's according... So the talent itself was a measure, like we would say a ton. It was actually the biggest unit of measurement that they were using at that time, a talent. And so they were given this small fortune with significant responsibility, the property of their master. And you notice there that he's leaving it with leaving them with differing responsibilities. Each according to his ability. So one person gets 5, one person gets 2, one person gets 1. Everyone receives something, but it's not the same for everyone. Because people are different, aren't they? We all have different capacities. We all have different capabilities. And he's leaving them here, you see, with a huge freedom, because he doesn't define, he never spells out exactly what they're to do with these talents that he's giving them. He doesn't leave them a list of instruction, he just leaves. At the end of verse 15, he just leaves. But you notice what they do with them in verse 16 to 18. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them. He put it to work. He made five more. So also he who had two made two more talents. But he who received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now the first thing I want us to notice in this parable is that the master is returning. These parables of the kingdom in Matthew come in the context or on the back of a question from the disciples. Actually, way back in the previous chapter, chapter 24, where they're asking a question about the end. And in particular, they're asking when. When will the end come? What will be the sign of this all coming together? And Jesus doesn't give them the when. He just says, it's going to be a long time. A master's going away for a long time, verse 19, but the master will come. And in many ways, this verse captures the point of the parable, that the master will come and that he will settle accounts. And so the servants, you see, are not just to be waiting, as like the previous parable talked about, but here in this parable, they're to be working. They're to be making the most of every opportunity. They're to be maximizing every moment and putting the things that they've been given, these talents, putting them to work according to their ability. And they're to be doing it for the kingdom, for the master, for his return when he comes back. In other words, we're to be risking for Jesus. Risk. One commentator, R.T. France, who's a major commentator on Matthew, he says risk is at the heart of discipleship. I don't know if you ever thought about discipleship as being about risk. And he's thinking of you know, when Jesus says, you've got to lose your life if you're going to gain it. Risk. Risk is at the heart of discipleship. Think of it this way. It's like the skate bowl. You know, you've walked down the down past all the painted rocks, and you get to the skateboard bowl. And our dog is afraid of the skateboards and the scooters, so she wants to get around there quite quickly. But when you enter a skate bowl, you've got to be fully committed, don't you? You can't hesitate. You can't sort of hold back a little bit. You've really got to lean into it. And timidity or uncertainty will land you in hospital. You're either going to have the ride of your life or you're going to die, basically. I mean, that's the two alternatives, isn't it, at the skateboard. But you see, it's like those sayings, isn't it? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. And one really old guy, Richard Baxter, he put it this way. He said, to do no harm. Have you ever heard that? People say, look, I just want to live my life and not hurt anyone. You know, as long as I don't hurt anyone, I'm not harming anyone, my life is okay. Richard Baxter says, to do no harm is the praise of a stone, not a man. In other words, it's a good policy for rocks, but it won't do for human beings. We've actually got to get out there and do something positive, or do something good with our lives, to put our talents to work for the master. You see, the problem with the third servant is not that he did something wrong. He wasn't condemned, he wasn't punished, was he, because he was a murderer or a thief or some nasty person. The problem with the third servant was that he did nothing at all. That was his ruin. He was punished because he was so afraid of failure that he never dared to succeed. He was paralyzed by fear. You can see that in verse 25. But actually, I think it's a wrong fear. You see what he does in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And Jesus actually quotes this back to him, doesn't he, in verse 26. Oh, you knew, did you, that I was a hard man? But Jesus quotes it back to him, not to affirm his theology, not to say, yes, you're thinking correctly about God. He's saying, actually, you knew this, did you? Why in the world did you live like that then? He's highlighting the inconsistency of his behavior and his thinking. They don't match. If he really thought that about the master, well, he really should have worked much harder. But actually, he didn't. And actually, the picture of God that the Bible presents is a very different picture of God. Just and fair, yes. But hard and reaping where he didn't sow? Actually, you can see even in this parable, can't you, that he apportioned the talents according to our abilities. So he's not going to come and then judge us beyond our ability, is he? Now, actually, the picture of God that the Bible paints is a gracious, compassionate, slow to anger God who is absolutely abounding in steadfast love. Over and over and over again, that's the picture that the Bible paints. It appears, I think, that this third servant actually didn't know the master. He actually had a wrong thinking about God and a wrong fear of God. And so he offers wrong excuses before God and receives God's condemnation. So the master will come. The master will come. Maybe a long time, but he will come. And then notice, secondly, not only will the master come, but our works will be rewarded. And we've already seen this, haven't we? I want you to imagine, if you will, an unmarked exam. Can you picture that? An unmarked. Imagine you've been studying. Just imagine, it's hypothetical, that you might have been studying for a HSC exam. And just imagine you've worked really hard. You put everything on hold, I'm studying. And you've really applied yourself. You've really committed and been diligent in your study. And you enter that exam and you put down on that page exactly the right answers. You've nailed it. And then your teacher receives your paper and makes a paper airplane out of it and throws it out the window. Tosses it in the trash. Burns it in the fire. Imagine if you were studying for med, and there you are, you're about to enter the medical, thing, and be a doctor. And you're right on the cusp, it's the final one. And you enter the exam, you do the thing, and your lecturer receives your paper and screws it up. Can you see that actually assessment brings meaning? Assessment gives significance to our lives. And what Jesus is saying here is that our lives will be assessed because they are meaningful. There will be a judgment, there will be a verdict, there will be accountability with consequences for all of us, for everything we've done, words, deeds, thoughts, actions. Nothing will go unrewarded. You see, we've got to be really clear as Christians. Hopefully we've got this, that salvation, being saved by God, is by faith alone, isn't it? By faith, yeah. It's by grace, a gift of God. But judgment is actually on the basis of works. Because our works show our faith to be true. That's the evidence, the works. Saved by grace, judged by works. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will come and he will do what is right. And then thirdly and finally tonight, I just want us to notice that not only will the master return, not only will our works be rewarded, but our rewards will be relative to the glory of Jesus. Notice what the master says to the first two servants, the one who had the 5 talents, and what he said to the one who had the 2 talents is actually the same. Did you notice that? So that verse 21 and verse 23 are a cut and paste. Commendation. Well done. Congratulations. Excellent. Good and faithful servant. And doesn't that make all the difference? There you are, you've been slogging away at your job, and no one's noticing. No one's paying attention. You've done a really good job. And you might even be getting paid for it. But doesn't it make all the difference when your boss notices? When someone affirms what you're doing, when someone compliments you, you can live on that for another week, can't you? You can push through because someone recognizes what you're doing. Somebody notices. And here you see what we're being told here is that it's not just anyone that notices, but it's God, the Master who returns, Jesus. He will notice and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not just congratulations, it's actually giving us identity, isn't it? This is who you are. You are a good and a faithful servant. So commendation and then promotion. Woo! You have been faithful. And look at how he defines the small fortune that these people have been given. Do you remember? 2 talents was quite good. But 5. Quite extraordinary, really. 20 years worth of work, potentially. Half a life work. The wages from half of your life. That's the kind of that's just 1 talent. But 5... But when the commendation comes and the promotion, what does the master say? You've been faithful over, because he's so wealthy, he says, you've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And so this servant, this lowly one who's been given this amazing responsibility, this amazing opportunity, this amazing freedom, is then made a ruler, a governor. He's given a new position, isn't he? I will set you over much. Commendation, promotion, and welcome invitation. Enter into the joy of your master. Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence is actually the fullness of joy. We get sort of little tiny snippets here and there, don't we? But to be in God's presence is to experience the fullness of joy, always, ongoing, the completeness of it, in every aspect. And that's what this servant is being promised to actually enter into, to participate in, to experience. Not just the fullness of the servant's joy that he might have, but actually his master's joy, and his master owns everything. And so it's like, here I am in the greater state of the master, and I get to play in the fullness of his joy forever. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, whatever hardships he may have endured in the life before this, whatever losses he may have experienced as he tried to work the talents for his master, whatever hurts that he may have received as he navigated the relationships of life, doesn't really matter anymore, does it? Think about it like lawn bowls. When you go and play lawn bowls, and you've got to get the ball close to that little white ball, you know how it works? And if you get it close, you might measure who is the closest, because that's how you determine who wins. But what happens, you see, if you're playing lawn bowls and the ball ends up out in the car park? What do you do then? You don't go, do you? And well, let's try and measure that to see if that's closer than his. No, you don't. It's ridiculous. It's out in the car park. It's not even worth measuring. And that's the picture, you see, that the Bible gives us of this world and this suffering versus the glory to come. So Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glories that will come." Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction," well, it's not really light and momentary as I'm going through it, my goodness, "but this light and momentary affliction," because I can define it that way, "is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So big, so great. It's out in the car park. It's off the scale, isn't it? Glory to come. You see, the rewards are not given in proportion to the talents. You might have a lot of talents, 5. And someone else might only have 2, but it's the same, isn't it? The reward is not given according to the talents. The reward is given according to the faithfulness you do with your talents, according to your ability and the greatness of the master, you see. There's an escalation of the rewards in proportion to the one for whom they are done. You see, if you find your neighbor's cat, you know, the stray cat down the road, and you think, oh, well, it's actually Auntie Susie's, and you bring that back, Auntie Susie might invite you for a cup of tea. But if you find the king's corgi, you know, you might be on the front page. You might find that you've now got resources to tap in that you never knew you had. And if you put your talents to work for Jesus, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who flung stars into space, the one who owns everything, the measure of the reward, you see, well, you might find yourself more handsomely compensated. You might find you've actually got a royal welcome. Because the measure of the reward is not commensurate with the nature of the deed. It's not related to that. The measure of the reward is based on the importance of the one for whom it's done and the faithfulness of the servant with his talent. Listen to Matthew 10, just a few chapters before. Jesus said that whoever receives you receives me. What? Somebody receives somebody, a human, on this earth because they're a Christian. And so if that person receives that Christian, it's as if they're receiving Jesus himself. But Jesus goes further and says, and if they're receiving me, they're receiving the one who sent me, the Father. And the one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, is receiving will receive a prophet's reward. He wasn't a prophet, but he was receiving one who was a prophet, but he gets a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives, listen to this, one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple of mine, truly, I say to you, truly, he's saying, be sure of this, he will by no means lose his reward. You see, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The big motivator for the Christian life, you see, is not obligation. It's not duty. The big motivator for the Christian life is not morality, being good and not being bad. The big motivator for the Christian life is not sort of cowering in fear because we're in dread of God. The big motivator for the Christian life is not even thankfulness. Although that's very appropriate, isn't it? The big motivator for the Christian life, well, the New Testament says, we don't believe in self-denial for its own sake. In the words of C.S. Lewis, no, the big motivator for the Christian life is unblushing promises of reward. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the past, did a sermon on this text. He did a pretty much every text. But he called his sermon The Two Talents. It's a classic Spurgeonism, I reckon. Just zoom in on one or two words or one verse in a parable. So, anyway, he calls this The Two Talents. And he said two is enough. Because, you know, we do this comparison game, don't we? Oh, what, you know, I could never be like that person. You know, that, I mean, they've got so much to give, so much potential. But he said, no, two is enough. And he said, imagine the great preacher George Whitefield, who was just, apparently he was so eloquent. People flocked to hear him. He preached across different continents. Thousands of people were converted under his ministry, sometimes even in one sermon. Incredible man. Massive impact on the world. And Charles Spurgeon says, imagine George Whitefield. When he dies and heaven says, stand aside, angels, and admire while the master takes him by the hand and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But then he says, what? And who's this coming next? A poor, thin-looking creature who lay 3 years on her sickbed. A nobody, unknown to the masses, premature to her death, to her grave. Ah, he says, but you would think she was the daughter of a prince. For all the stir, for all the commotion that heaven was making, stand aside, angels. Stand aside and admire as the master takes her by the hand and says to her, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And you ask, well, what did she do in her life? She used to say, oh, Jane, I wish you loved the Saviour. And when Jane wasn't there, she used to pray for Jane. And eventually, at last, in her lifetime, she did manage to see Jane profess her love of Jesus. Can you see what Spurgeon's doing? He's saying that this lady, he defines her as the poor, consumptive needlewoman, just knitted and died of consumption. I think everyone died of consumption in those days. But there she was, you see, just a nobody. And he's saying, this woman will be there alongside Augustine and Luther and Whitfield and Wesley and all the greats, all the big five talent people. There she will be with her too. And she too will receive the same welcome, the same promotion, the same commendation. Well done. So what about you? Have you got two? Two will do. Are you putting them to work for the kingdom? For the king? Because one day he will return. Seems like a long time coming, doesn't it? But he will. He'll come to judge the earth, the living and the dead. Call us to account. And what will we say before him then? You see, that's the perspective we've got to maintain, isn't it? As we walk through this life. We're so distracted, you know, on the thing and out there having fun. But here's the big picture, you see. Life and death. Talents. And a judgment day. A call to account. And what are we going to do? Have we used them? Are we putting them to work for the Saviour, to the glory of Jesus? And what a motivator, isn't it? What a motivator to live that way. It won't be wasted. It feels like waste, doesn't it? I've given up my day job for this, to go and be a missionary. I'm putting out all this time in at church when I could be doing that. But in the end, well done. Well done. Welcome. Come and enjoy the fullness of joy forevermore. You're not missing out, you see. That's the thing. We think, oh, I'm missing out if I can't take this holiday now, if I can't spend my money for myself, if I can't. You think you're missing out, don't you? Feels like that. It's a long time coming. But not then. Not then. Then every talent used for the master will be worth it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this parable. And thank you so much for that image, that picture of being welcomed into your eternal kingdom where there is fullness of joy. May each of us here be there and welcomed with those words from your lips. Father, save us from ourselves, save us from the world, and save us from a devil who would long to trip us up. And help us to use everything we've got for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tp.com. cc.org.au.